Now, there's some things in life that are just really counterintuitive, yeah? One of my favourite kids' movies, I wonder if you've seen it, Lightning McQueen, oh yes, illustrates this really well. You've got Lightning McQueen, you know, he's the arrogant young punk race car who thinks he knows it all, and he's off the tarmac, he's out in the desert there, and I don't know if you remember the scene, but there's this really fast left-hand turn that he keeps spinning off, he can't make it. And that's when Doc Hudson rolls along and, you know, he's the seasoned old race veteran and he gives him the advice about how to do it. He goes, you know what? You've got to turn right to go left. You remember that scene? And Lightning, you know, just scoffs and laughs. Yeah, good on you. You've got to turn right to go left. Thanks a lot or no thanks, because that's probably what thanks means in your upside down world, yeah? And off he goes. But actually, it's a real thing. I'm not a car guy, right? But I have seen rally things. This is the scene where Doc actually does it. Someone this morning, as soon as you talk about cars in church, you know, all the car dudes come up to you after church and tell you how it all works. It's called a Scandinavian flick. There you go. Where you actually need to get the back end of the car, you know, moving out, and then your wheels turn the other way to where you want to go, and it all works. Sometimes you really do need to turn right to go left. Some things are totally counterintuitive, like Christian joy. It's counterintuitive. Now, we've called our new series in Philippians, Rejoice, and for good reason. Every day, every series, every book, we have reason to rejoice, but this letter actually uses the word joy or rejoice more than any other New Testament letter. And we're going to have opportunity to do that. But the thing about Christian joy is that it really is a turn right to turn left kind of thing. It's countercultural, it's counterintuitive, which shouldn't surprise us, yeah? Because Jesus comes along and he talks about the kingdom of God as though it's an upside down world. Do you remember that the first will be last, but it's the last who will be first in the kingdom of God? That true greatness and power is actually found in humility and service in the kingdom of God. Kingdom joy, it's the same. It's upside down. It's not what you would guess. And we're going to see that in this passage, which we'll come to in a minute. But first of all, let me give you a little bit of the context. Over the last couple of weeks, we ran What God, and we had, over those 2 weeks, almost 200 people come to consider the evidences for the Christian faith, that there is a God. And over again, I had people say to me, man, I had no idea this stuff was grounded in history. I seriously just thought it was a once upon a time in a land far, far away. And Philippians is yet another reason why Christianity is not that. It's grounded in history. It's written by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a church in a city called Philippi. Now, Paul was radically converted not long after the resurrection of Jesus. He saw Jesus and he moved from being someone who was persecuting Christians to preaching Christ. And wherever he went, he would preach Christ. And when you preach Christ, people repent and believe. That happened. He would plant churches. He went around the whole ancient world, the Roman Empire, doing this. He finds himself up here in Philippi, doing just that, in the region of Macedonia. A church is planted. And this is in the year 49 AD. So not that long after the life and resurrection of Jesus. And he plants the church, but he moves on. He does some more church planting over here. Then he comes back down to Jerusalem in Palestine, Judea, where he's arrested for preaching Jesus. And he finds himself in a bit of a tight spot. He's taken to prison here in Caesarea. Oh, too many coffees today. There. Not enough coffees, actually. And he's in a tight spot where he might be losing his life. And so he appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, and so he makes use of that right, which means you could go to the emperor and have your case tried by him. And so he gets on a boat. They ship him over to Rome up here, where he's in prison for 2, possibly 3 years, awaiting trial from Caesar. That's between the year 60 and 62 AD. Now, it's most likely that from here, during this time, Paul writes this letter that we have in front of us that's been remarkably accurately preserved down through time to this bunch, this church over here in Philippi. Now, this church, they loved Paul. He was their church planter. They were worried about him. They were worried about his gospel work. And so Paul writes to them to assure them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And as he does that, we get this insight into the radically counterintuitive nature of Christian joy. And as we work through the letter, we're going to see a bunch of things to do with joy. But let me just take you through two big steps tonight in this passage where we just see how surprising, how counterintuitive joy for the Christian is. Now, we have reason, and we'll find in the letter, to have joy because of the gospel, because of the blessings that have come to us, what I enjoy, what we enjoy. But the radical thing about this is it's actually not what Paul has that brings him joy. Let's check it out. Pick it up there, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, the word joy isn't there, but clearly Paul rejoices in what's happening. And instead of locking him up and therefore shutting up the gospel has actually gone out. It's actually been helped by him being in prison. Now, when you read Paul, that language of the gospel advancing means evangelism and conversion. Proclaiming Christ, people repenting and believing and coming to know Christ. Now, it's advanced in two ways, we see. Verse 13, as a result of being locked up, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard belonged to the emperor. It was like his personal security guard, like the US president has the Secret Service. And Paul has made a big impact on him. Now, if you think about it, Paul's not your typical low-life kind of murderer or thief in prison that they'd be used to. He's actually an educated Jew. He's a Jew that spends his time talking about nothing else but this other Jewish bloke. He was actually no bloke. He was crucified. The guards must have thought, oh, only thieves and murderers are crucified. But actually, 3 days later, he was raised to life, showing himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of this Old Testament hope and prophecy that was waiting for the King of the universe to come. And so Paul says, he's come and he's risen and he's my Lord and he's your Lord. And yeah, he's even the Lord of the emperor. Paul's made a name for himself. Actually, more to the point, he stoked that Christ's name is advancing in the sphere of the most powerful man on the planet, the emperor himself. You lock Paul up, even from in there, the gospel goes out. Here's the second reason he stoked, verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. How does that work? If you see your kind of church planter, your church leader locked up for preaching the gospel, wouldn't that make you want to kind of shrink back and keep your head down so the same doesn't happen to you, not stick your head out? Well, remember that Paul is an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. He didn't receive the story from his, you know, grandma's uncle's mate. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and it changed everything. It turned his life upside down. He, like the other apostles, were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore so confident in the truth of the gospel that they'd do anything for it. They'd go to prison for it. Now, it's kind of important, isn't it, when someone brings a big claim to you that they kind of embrace the claim themselves. They don't just talk about it. They walk the talk. If someone walks up to you with a syringe and they're like, I've got the cure to death, I'd be like, well, you first, you know. Paul walks around saying, I've got the cure to death. The resurrected Jesus, and he has embraced the message that he preaches. And so when these first eyewitnesses, sorry, when these first believers in the early church who weren't eyewitnesses, just like you and me, they never saw the resurrected Jesus, when they see Paul go to prison, they're like, yeah, it is real. Yeah, come on, let's do this. Let's preach. Paul's no longer in the public sphere. We've got to step up. We've got to do this. Paul is stoked that those outside of prison are given confidence to preach the gospel without fear. Now, what's Paul like? Every time we come to Paul, I've heard it again recently, always hear something like, yeah, well, good for Paul. You know, he's that weird, freaky, super spiro Christian. You know, he just basically lives in another world to me and the rest of us. And so he might be able to do all this stuff, but what hope does little old me have? Now, Paul's a remarkable man, but he's a man. He's living in the same world that you and I do. He has the same struggles. He feels the same pain. It's not as though he's kind of delighting in prison. And actually, the next thing that he tells us that he feels the sting of what some other Christians are doing to him. Check it out, verse 15. It's true, he says, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, this is a bit weird, isn't it? You've got gospel preachers wanting to hate on Paul and hurt him and kind of kick him whilst he's down. Why would they do that? Well, we're not given all the details. Maybe it's jealousy as to his success. Maybe they don't like his style or his tactics or even parts of his teaching. Or maybe they just wish that Paul, why didn't you just shut your big mouth? Why did you have to appeal to Caesar? And now Christianity is kind of on the nose in Rome and out there, and we don't know. What we can know for sure is that these preachers are not heretics. It's not as though Paul's going, yeah, whatevs, doesn't matter what you preach. Because we see right through the New Testament that Paul is so narrow-minded on the gospel. It's not as though just get Jesus in there somewhere and kind of whatever kind of Jesus and whatever else. Or, no. He is razor sharp, narrow-minded. So that elsewhere he says, if anyone is to preach a Jesus other than the ones that the apostles, the eyewitnesses do, let them be cursed. Let them be cut off, anathema. So we know that that's not what's going on here. We know that from his response. Look at it in verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Man, Paul is personally hurt. His reputation is being tarnished. He's sitting there in prison, possibly awaiting a death sentence, and he goes, whatevs. Whatevs. Not because he doesn't feel pain, not because he's not human like you. Why? Because he is so single-minded about the priority of the gospel and the gospel going out, that even as he suffers, as long as the gospel advances, he can and he does rejoice. Wow. As I think about myself, as I'm honest with you about myself, and as I chat with people, with you, as I pastor, I know that we can very easily have a pretty banged up view of Christian joy. Like, our expectations of what coming to Jesus and getting his joy are just setting us up for disappointment. We can have this idea that when the Bible offers me joy, Jesus comes along saying, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. The Bible promises followers of Jesus great joy. We kind of think that, yeah, that's going to be all the joy of the world and a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top. You know, like a Cornetto ice cream. You got the sweet cream bit and then some tasty nuts on top. I'm going to enjoy my career. I'm going to enjoy my relationships, my hobbies, I'm going to get all the joy out of this. And, oh, God loves me and he's got a place in heaven prepared for me. That'll be the joy. We want the Jesus joy to be a life that's easy and as carefree as possible. I dare you to think about the decisions you've made this week or be conscious of them this week. How many of the decisions we make are so that my life can just be easier and more comfortable and more carefree? We put so much effort into that. Because after all, how could I rejoice if it wasn't? But the New Testament insists that pain is not the opposite to joy. Catch this. This is so important. The New Testament over and over again says, no. Pain is not the opposite to joy. Pain is the opposite to pleasure, but not to the joy that's on offer for the follower of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 4, Paul's going to tell us to rejoice in the Lord always. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have room for sorrow. Actually, he does. He writes that explicitly in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Chase it up later. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He's listing all of these hardships, and then he says, I'm sorrowful, but always rejoicing. A key to rejoicing as Christians is to accept deep down that joy doesn't mean the absence of sorrow. And until we get this, we'll only be disappointed. We'll be feeling ripped off as though, where's my joy? We've got to stop thinking that everything has to be perfect. But also key is to understand the reasons we rejoice as Christians. Through the letter, we're going to see a whole bunch of different reasons for us to rejoice. They all flow from the same source. It's Christ himself. But what we can't escape in these verses is that the reason for Paul's personal joy is not bound up in his personal circumstances going well. They're going terribly. But rather, the reason for his joy, what is it? It's that the gospel is advancing. Something that's outside of him. The gospel is a message. It's news about Jesus. That it's going out, that more and more people are hearing it and responding to it. That is the source of his joy. How do you get Christian joy? By being more concerned about the cause of the gospel than your setup, than your life, than your personal circumstances. What? That's how I get joy? Yeah. Sometimes you've got to turn right to go left. Now, before we look at the next chunk of joy, let me just consider a couple of things that this means for us. Firstly, we, Night EV, have reason to rejoice. No matter what's going on in your life right now, the circumstances might be really tough. And they are, particularly for a few families in church right now who are going through horrible loss. Maybe you're in a really hard place. And if that's the case, then hear what you always need to hear, which is to cling to the promises of God in Jesus. But don't miss out, and this is for all of us, don't miss out on joy that is to be had actually right now. Why? Because amongst us, the gospel is advancing. In this church, through this church, the gospel is advancing. Last week, we baptized 20 people. Were you here? Woo! How good was it out there? That was a really special moment. Sully, I haven't seen these. I can just see them on my screen. He's chucked a couple of pics in for us. I love every time, every person, you see them go down. And you see that symbol, and you remember our Lord who died. And you see that this person, by putting their trust in them, died with Christ, their old self dead. No more sin to worry about, forgiven in Jesus, raised out of the water, raised to life, to new life. We are seeing this over and over and over again. We have so much reason to rejoice. 2 weeks ago in Churn, our year 4 to 6 program, we had 6 kids decide, I'm in with Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I'm serious about following him. 6 kids. 5 of them from families that aren't part of church, any church. Wow. Do you see what Jesus is doing among us? Through us, some of you are part of the ministry that's impacted these people. There's another photo here. What's this one, Sol? That's the youth boys. Sweet. The Lord is converting people of all ages. Let's get rid of that one. You're looking at yourself. Every week, basically, every month, every year, the gospel is advancing. Now, can you see, you're only going to rejoice if you care most about the cause of the gospel going out. Do you see how it works? There is so much joy for us to be had here, but only if I actually prioritize that. And so all of this causes us to think about, oh, what are my priorities? What do I care for and long for most? Because you'll see that in what you rejoice about. Now, in that, to proclaim Christ to our community, it takes an army, right? And we need more and more people to reach more and more people. Many of the roles are visible ones. Many of them are invisible ones behind the scenes. And so whatever role you are playing in that, as you pray for that, be encouraged. We can rejoice. Regardless of what's going on in your life, you are part of a church that is proclaiming Christ. The gospel is advancing. Here's the second thing it means for us. We will endure each other. We will endure each other. As we get together in teams to do this proclaiming of Christ in all these different settings, as we do that, we annoy each other, we agitate each other, we hurt each other, sometimes even intentionally. Many times unintentionally. And if this has never happened to you, man, hurry up and start serving. That's all it can mean is you're not doing it. It's hard as we do this together. But as that happens, we can go, oh, you hurt me. You said this about me. You said this about my motives. I'm out. But if we capture Paul's perspective, it's not to say that none of that matters. It does. What matters more and most is that Christ is proclaimed. And so we will be able to bear with each other. We'll be able to serve alongside people that just frustrate us. And if someone frustrates you, just remember, you're probably frustrating someone else, right? It all goes around. But we'll be able to do that. Because it's not this little clicky, let's get on. It's about proclaiming Christ. And we'll keep doing it. You will be, if you haven't already, hurt in ministry. Keep being part of a ministry that will proclaim Christ, and you'll rejoice. There's the first source of Paul's joy. The advance of the gospel, the making of converts, despite his personal circumstances. Here's the second one. Verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, deliverance in this context doesn't necessarily mean release from prison. You'll have a footnote that says salvation. I take it this fits what he's talking about, that ultimately he'll be saved in that kind of full final sense. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul knows he may be condemned to die by Caesar. He's not in control of that. But should that happen, should he be condemned to death, he knows that will just usher him into the presence of the eternal judge who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome. Come and be with me. Paul knows that this will happen how? Through the prayers of the Philippians, no doubt his own, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus. This is another call to us, not to be presumptuous, but to pray. Paul is confident that his trust will remain in Jesus right to the end because people are praying for him. He's praying for himself. He's got the help of the Spirit. Pray for each other. Pray for those people baptized that they would look to Jesus right to the end. Then in verse 21, he gives us, I reckon, the key to understand all of this so far, but more than that, to understand the whole letter, to understand Paul, to understand the Christian life. This is a big key. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if Paul was into tattoos, I reckon he'd have this inked somewhere on his body, right? Or he'd have the coffee cup verse thing on it. He wouldn't need to, right? Because he'll be living it. Now, this is a very well-known verse in the Bible for Christians. It's a classic Bible verse, but I reckon many don't actually recognize what a challenging verse it is. I think the verse is often taken to mean, well, after kind of many long, satisfying, fulfilling years in this life with Christ somewhere, then when I die, oh, it's not all over. There'll be another adventure. There'll be gain. There'll be heaven. But actually, think about what it's saying. Yes, death for the Christian is gain, but not because it's just a slightly better version than this life. It is gain despite what life in this world has been like. It's gain whether your passport is full or whether you've never left the Central Coast. It's gain whether you have been single all of your days or whether you leave behind a young family. It is gain for the Christian to die, whether you die peacefully age 90 in your sleep or at age 30 after a rough battle with cancer. You do know that there is no such thing as an early death, according to the Bible, that no one dies before their time. Psalm 139 says that all of my days were ordained, were written in God's book before one of them came to be. You don't die young. You die on the day that's been appointed. We don't get a single one more than God has ordained. That number is set. We assume, don't we, that there's going to be a whole lot more days before that'll come? How stupid. There is a day. And for the follower of Jesus, that last morning that we wake up will be the best day imaginable. It will take us into the presence of Christ. Now, be honest, and I love how we can be, and I've been chatting to some people who have gone, you know what, I don't actually think that dying will be that much gain. That can only be because we don't actually think that Christ is that good, can't it? That can only be because we have this sense that, no, this is where it's at, this is where I'm going to get it, and then, or maybe I hope it'll be gain. If that's where you're at least own that. Bring that before the Lord so that you can repent of that, and so that you can say, Jesus, show me how worthy you are. Chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ over anything that this life has to offer. And if you're new to this stuff, catch that. The heart of Christianity is about knowing Christ. It's about a relationship. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's not about tradition or heritage. It's about knowing the Lord of the universe as a forgiven one. It's only possible to know that dying is gain when you know the goodness of Jesus. But what about to live is Christ? What does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean hashtag blessed under an envious Instagram feed, right? Paul tells you that's not what it is. Verse 22, here's what to live is Christ is. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. For Paul to wake up and open his eyes one more day, for his heart to beat, is another day for ministry, is another day for Christ-focused service, for Christ-exalting service, for Christ-empowered service. He's got another day. That's what it's for. That's what to live is Christ means. Not to live is working and traveling and this, and then just to work is, sorry, to live is Christ, to serve Christ with fruitful labor. Now, Paul's not in control of this verdict that's coming from Caesar, but if he was, he tells us that he's actually torn about what he'd prefer. He kind of gives us this insight into his desires. He's not in control of it, but verse 22, he says, "What shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Now, note there that ministry is not an end in itself. Ministry is what you do whilst you're giving breath before you come before the Lord that you serve. Verse 24, being with Christ, that's better by far, but it's more necessary, he says, for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Catch that? Given the choice between going on living and dying and being with Christ, Paul says, give me that any day. Give me that any day. But the principle that he works with here is that the progress and joy of other Christians comes before his personal desire. Are you catching how radical this is? Paul, who writes the most joy-filled book in the Bible, was someone who was more concerned about the progress and joy of other Christians than his own desires. How does that work? It sounds so counterintuitive to us because sin has screwed us up so deeply. It's messed our intuition up so badly. Because when you come to the Bible, we see clearly that God made us to love him and serve him and others. That you were made to serve. Did you know that? You were made to serve. Sin has turned us in on ourselves so that what is best actually sounds worse. But as attractive as it seems to live only for my comforts and my pursuits, my career and my family, if you live like that, it'll shrivel you up. Do you know people who are living like that? They might have the biggest everything, right? But they're a prune of a person. Why? We weren't made to live for self. It's a miserable life. But the gospel liberates us to think away from ourselves, to serve others, and we get this joy that comes no other way. And so right here, Paul's giving us an important insight about Christian joy. And get this, so important. Joy is not central. Christ is. Christian joy is not number one. Christ is. Don't think that because we've titled this thing Rejoice that joy is actually at the very center of the book of Philippians. No, no, no. The gospel of Christ is. And if you try and pursue your joy, you won't find it. But if you pursue Christ and his gospel purposes, you'll both find him and joy. It's this unique, bizarre gospel thing. It's a little bit like, have you ever tried to catch a butterfly? You're just trying to grab the thing. And the harder you try and grab it, the more elusive it is until you give up and give your attention to something else and then, oh, it's a butterfly on my shoulder. Christian joy is like that. If you're like, give me the joy, it's not how it works. Christ is the object. Joy is the result, which means joy is background. Christ is at the center of our pursuit. A bloke named C.S. Lewis, he's a dead guy now from the last century, he worked this out. His autobiography called Surprised by Joy, he tells his story about how he's converted from atheism to Christianity. And before he does that, he tells the story of, I wanted joy and I'm trying to chase it here, but it wouldn't work. And I looked for it there and that disappointed. And I got it here, but it faded away. And then he converts to Christianity. And after 250 pages of telling you about this pursuit of joy, it's about joy, he has this conclusion that's quite surprising. Listen to it. But what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has been mainly about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. Lewis worked out Christ and his gospel is the object to chase after, not joy. But only as you do that, as you give up your own personal circumstances and the joy in that and your own desires and the joy, as you give yourself to Christ and others, there's this joy that comes no other way. Now, of course, and this needs to be said, our joy as Christians, like everything in this world, is frustrated by sin, right? It's frustrated, but we long for the day when sin is gone and when our joy is uninterrupted. But until then, the more that you make the choice to embrace Paul's perspective. This is a choice, right? You're not just going to kind of feel your way into this thing. You got to choose what is going to be my priority. And if my priorities line up with what Jesus' priorities are, man, there is so much joy on offer for you. Alongside pain and exhaustion and hardship as you serve the advance of the gospel. Let me just say, many of you are doing it. Many of you are doing it. Many of you know the exhaustion, the pain. And all. Be encouraged. That's what Christ has redeemed you to do. And there is a joy in that for you to take. Look around. Look at what he's doing. Look at the glory that he is taking for himself. But let me just wrap up by asking, I think, the most challenging question that comes from the most challenging verse in the book. Is it true for you that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is that really true? To live is Christ, if that means to serve his gospel, his purposes, how is every little decision in every little part of your life lining up with that? The guy, the girl that you're with, is that relationship going to serve best the cause of the gospel? The career path that you're chasing, the place you're thinking of, all the decisions, right? All of this stuff lands in our little decisions. Is it so that Christ, his gospel, the progress of other Christians, is that at the guts of it all? Because if it isn't, Tamara helpfully prayed for us and we repented of that. Tonight's the opportunity to repent of that. And to go, Lord, I want you, what you've done for me to be at the center of my life. And to actually start thinking about those little things so that it might be true. That whether you live or die, Christ will be exalted. He's so worthy of it.